Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 16, we have a series of woes pronounced by the Lord Jesus on the Pharisees and the scribes. It's stunning in its breadth and depth and its scope, and its application to us is sobering. Hear now the word of the Lord. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whomsoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and all things thereon, and whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do pray now that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in this your word. We trust that you will use it to convict us, to grow us in grace, to establish us in the way of righteousness, and to fit us for work in the kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is speaking before the multitude. And he's got his disciples gathered around him as well. And he addresses the question of the scribes, the lawyers of canonical law, and the Pharisees, the party of set-apartness. And he issues forth with a series of condemnations, woes. He tells us in chapter 23, verse 2, that these scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They have become the arbiters of the law, the arbiters of righteousness. They are the judges of that which is right and good and true. And yet Jesus says that what they say and what they do are starkly divergent. And so Jesus warns them that that they are to observe and do, unlike the Pharisees who declare and do not do. Verse 3. Because, after all, the Pharisees just really want to be noticed. They want to be held up for their righteousness. They want, verse 5, they want the places of honor. Verse 6. The result, though, is that they have replaced God's priorities in making themselves first and the people last. And then beginning in verse 13 and going all the way to verse 33, we have a series of woes. Now, I began at verse 16 because there's a peculiar textual difficulty with verses 13, 14, and 15. And modern textual critics make a mess of this. If you pick up most of our modern translations, like the English Standard Version, you'll see that verse 14 is missing altogether. This is a clever way to deal with a textual difficulty. The thing is that there are seven woes that Jesus issues against the scribes and the Pharisees, and verses 13 and 14 are actually one woe in the text. The Greek is somewhat awkward. But essentially, verse 13, what Jesus says is that the Pharisees and the scribes are woeful because they have shut off the kingdom. And they have shut off the kingdom, and they have pursued wickedness and injustice by devouring widows and making a great pretense of prayer. The second woe is in verse 15. Here Jesus says that the scribes and the Pharisees are woeful, that they are actually sons of hell, who go forth and they wind up proselytizing for more sons of hell, just like themselves. The third woe is in verses 16 through 22. This is a complex theological argument that Jesus addresses the stark materialism of the Pharisees. One of the chief errors of the heresies. It has to do with swearing by the sanctuary versus swearing by gold, or swearing by the gift on the altar rather than on the altar. And Jesus wants the people to see beyond the symbol, beyond the thing, to the reality. And so he says the scribes and the Pharisees are woeful because they have misplaced their understanding of true spirituality by becoming consummate materialists. The fourth woe is in verses 23 and 24. Here, Jesus points to the pretense of the scribes and the Pharisees in the outward tithe of dill and mint and cumin, but a failure to observe the weightier matters of the law. So they're all show and no demonstration. They're all hat and no cattle. The fifth woe is in verses 25 and 26. And this simply carries over this whole issue of pretense. They make sure that the outside is clean, the outside of the cup, the outside of the platter, while the inside remains filthy. This translates into the sixth woe, verses 27 and 28. They're like whitewashed tombs, whitened on the outside, but corrupted and rotting on the inside. And then finally, in the seventh woe, verses 29 through 33, Jesus addresses their propensity to honor the prophets with monuments and sepulchers. But like their fathers, they would have murdered them. Their messages would have been as unwelcome today as they were in their own day. And so Jesus proclaims to them in verses 34 through 36 the Old Testament condemnation of blood guilt. This is the ultimate demonstration of God's judgment against injustice. And then in verses 37 through 39, Jesus weeps and mourns and laments over Jerusalem as he makes his way to pay the penalty of their blood guilt himself on the cross. Now, what's interesting is that every one of these woes is rooted in Old Testament commands regarding justice. Sometimes that the language merely alludes to an Old Testament passage. For instance, the first woe in verses 13 and 14 alludes to Isaiah 28, taking key language for the apostasy of Ephraim. The second woe in verse 15 alludes to Exodus chapter 30 and takes the language from the atonement offerings. The third woe in verses 16 to 22 alludes to Psalm 33 and the light that goes forth across the land and judgment against the wicked. The fourth woe directly quotes from Micah chapter 6, and we'll come back to that in a moment. It's the only one of the seven woes that is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. And interestingly, it's in the center of the list of the seven, which is laid out like a chiasm in the Greek. There's actually a kind of rhythmical formula so that we see the first three woes leading up to this central woe, and then the last three woes kind of stepping down. The fifth woe in verses 25 through 26 about the outside versus the inside is derived from Jeremiah chapter 5 and the search for the righteous and the call for judgment on the wicked. The sixth woe alludes to Numbers chapter 19 and the rules for uncleanness that defiles the sanctuary. And the seventh woe in verses 29 through 33 alludes to Zechariah chapter 7 and the standard of righteousness. What Jesus is doing here is something similar to what we see in the Old Testament minor prophets. He is actually building a covenant lawsuit against the scribes and the Pharisees. He is standing as the prosecuting attorney bringing charges. And these charges culminate in the central charge where he quotes directly from Micah chapter 6. This is a stunning piece of theological condemnation by the Lord Jesus against the righteous leaders of Judaism in his day. And it should take our breath away. In 1917, when American troops were preparing to sail across the seas in order to take to the battlefields of France and Belgium in the First World War, the New York Bible Society asked the former president, Theodore Roosevelt, to inscribe a message in the pocket New Testaments that each of the soldiers would be given. The great man happily complied, and he began by quoting from both Matthew chapter 23 and Micah chapter 6. Why these passages? He said, "For the whole teaching of the gospel, New Testament and Old, are summed up in this clarion cry for justice." In his brief message to the soldiers, he explained, "Do justice, and therefore fight valiantly against those that stand for the reign of Molech and Beelzebub on the earth. Love mercy, treat your enemies well, succor the afflicted, treat every woman as if she were your sister. Care for the little children, and be tender with the old and the helpless. Walk humbly, you will do so if you study the life and the teachings of the Savior, walking in his steps, beholding his grace." He concluded saying, "Remember, the most perfect machinery of government will not keep us as a nation from destruction if there is not within us a soul. No abounding in material prosperity shall avail us if our spiritual senses atrophy. The foes of our own household will surely prevail against us unless there be in our people an inner life which finds its outward expression in a morality like unto that preached by the seers and prophets of God when the grandeur that was Greece and the glory that was Rome still lay in the future." Now notice the connection that Roosevelt made between these passages, Matthew chapter 23, Micah chapter 6, and households. He's connecting civic and social justice to households. What Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 23 is, in a sense, a mirror of that central verse that he quotes from Micah chapter 6. It's what many, including Martin Lloyd-Jones, have called the Micah mandate. It's actually the conclusion of a highly charged narrative near the end of Micah's prophecy. "Hear now what the Lord God is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Listen, all ye mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and ye, the enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel will he now dispute." my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. I brought you up from the land of Egypt, ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, my people. Remember how now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam of Beor answered, and from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous deeds of the Lord your God. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself to the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my children? My acts of rebellion, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? No. He has shown ye, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly before thy God. But what we have here are all of the elements of a courtroom drama. Here the prophet describes a covenant lawsuit brought by the Lord God against his own chosen people. The case is called from the very throne room of heaven, verse 1. All the teeming creation from mountains and hills to the foundations of the earth, they are summoned to hear the evidence and to bear witness to the proceedings, verse 2. Creation itself will be the jury. The prosecutor then presents his evidence, verses 3 through 5, and the defendant explores the possibility of a plea bargain, verses 6 and 7. Apparently, Israel had wearied of the Lord, verse 3. The charge is incredibly serious. It's the charge of infidelity. They'd lost their first love. Their love had wandered to other things. They'd fixed their attentions, their affections on others besides the Lord. And the indictment arrested on four incidents from the people's redemption history. The first was their dramatic rescue from slavery in Egypt, verse 4. The second was the raising up of godly leadership in Moses, Aaron, and Miriam during the wilderness wanderings, verse 4. The third was the reversal of Balaam's curses just as they were to make their way into the promised land flowing with milk and honey, verse 5. And the fourth was the long-awaited crossing over the Jordan. Shittim was the east bank encampment. Gilgal was the first west bank encampment. Verse 5. In each case, God had demonstrated his covenant faithfulness. He rescued them. He protected them. He provided for them. His good providence had brought the people through every danger, supplied every need, but Israel failed to respond in kind. Her love had grown cold, and a heart of infidelity had crept in. Notice that here in Micah, the defendant readily recognizes the sin, accepts the guilt, and then wonders how reparations might be made. Perhaps burnt offerings, maybe yearling calves, or thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil. They even wonder if God might require of them their firstborn children. Verses 6 and 7. God says, no, no. The king, the judge, and the lawgiver, the answer is by saying that he requires something far greater. Far greater than any burnt offerings, yearling calves, thousands of rams, 10,000 of rivers of oil, or even a firstborn. He requires not a gift. He requires the giver. He requires us. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. In his covenant lawsuit sequence against the scribes and the Pharisees, this is what Jesus calls the weightier matters of the law. Now, this is not a tradition. It's not an innovation in the affairs of men and nations. It's not an inversion against the swarms of lies and libels in our time. This is very simply the way of God. Now, the word that Micah uses for justice is the Hebrew word mishpat. As I mentioned in the earlier session this morning, it's a word that literally means the way prescribed, the rightful action, drawing lines in the proper places, the appropriate mode of life. But the definition actually only tells half the story. The truth is that words are best understood in their broader context. How is this word used? In the Bible, mishpat is inextricably linked with the principle of righteousness. They are inseparable concepts. In more than 60 different passages across the wide span of the Old and New Testaments, the scriptures make it plain that any attempt to secure life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, peace, and justice, whether at home, in the community, or among the nations, any attempt, apart from the clearly revealed ethical parameters of goodness, truth, purity, faithfulness, and holiness, is utter folly. On the other hand, any people that diligently seeks to do right, to do righteousness, will inevitably pursue justice as well. It is not possible to walk in righteousness and not have a passion for justice, a passion for the despised, the rejected, the brokenhearted, the abused, the afflicted, the grieving, the sorrowful. That's what righteousness always looks like. It's pure and undefiled religion, caring for the orphan and the widow in her distress. Again and again, the refrain resounds in the scriptures. The two simply go together, justice and righteousness. One cannot be had without the other. Isaiah 56, this is what the Lord says. Maintain justice, do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of the Lord's throne. Love and faithfulness go before him. Amos 5, therefore let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Jesus emphasized this same unity between moral purity and juridical integrity throughout his earthly ministry. He made it plain that if we are to be his disciples in spirit and in truth, then we have a God-ordained duty to uphold, to be salt and light in the midst of this poor fallen world. Matthew chapter 5. We have a mandate to redeem our culture, Genesis 1, 28, and a commission to disciple all nations, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Recently, I was at a conference for ministry to Muslims. Then I had invited a pastor from a local Baptist church nearby that I had been attempting to woo over to what he called the dark side of the Reformed faith. He loves Spurgeon, but he despises everything that Spurgeon stood for. We were sitting there, and after a compelling presentation of a brother from Kurdistan who had heard the gospel from a child who had returned home from one of our schools there in Iraq. And the pastor turned to me and said, this is all so good. This is really stirring my soul. But, at our church, we're really just focused on righteousness. And this business of going out to the wider world, we have so many problems right here at home. We can't spread our focus beyond. And I said, it's never either or. It's always both and. When you catch a vision for the kingdom, to the uttermost parts of the earth, suddenly it brings life and newness at home. When one of the members of your congregation catches a vision for a people and they start to pray for that people and they give themselves to the work to support that people, it will inevitably revitalize their commitment to be right here at home, faithful disciples doing the work of the Lord. Righteousness and justice cannot be separated. We must not make the mistake of imagining some sharp division between the spiritual and the earthly. The Bible asserts that we're to think hard about the nature of Christian civilization, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. We're to try to develop biblical alternatives to inhuman humanism in our society, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, to prophesy biblically to the cultural problems of our age, Isaiah 6, 8, and to pursue justice in tandem with righteousness, 1 Kings 10, 9. There can be no outward life if there is no inward life, but there can be no inward life if there is no outward one either. Justice and righteousness are inseparable. So, what does this mean for our families? How do we embrace the love of God for justice, his authority in justice, his structure for justice in our homes? Well, clearly, Jesus points the way in his covenant lawsuit sequence. We have to make sure that the inside of the cup is just as clean as the outside of the cup. We've got to make sure that we're not whitened sepulchers. We've got to make sure that we're not despoiling the widows and devouring their spoils. We have to make sure that we don't have pretentious prayer. Now, how often do we see fathers bore their children stiff during perfunctory family devotions that have no heart, no soul, no passion whatsoever. Children dread those moments. But to bring the fullness of our life to the dinner table and just revel in the fullness of God's provision for us, when we love what we love in front of those whom we love, it changes everything. In addition to that, our families need to be on mission. Every single one of us is in ministry and on mission. And therefore, we need to find ways to serve together. We need to find ways to love together. Do your children write letters to people who are homebound in your congregation? Do your children gather wildflowers out in the field behind your house to take to the widow next door? Do your children look for ways to take their little bit of extra cash that they might get from grandparents at Christmas or on birthdays to do special works of mercy and service? Do you help your children think larger and wider? You're building foundations for justice. You're breaking the bonds. You're heeding that covenantal lawsuit that beckons us away from the woeful existence of the Pharisees, who proclaimed the law but did not do it. One of the things that Karen and I have often told our children, and now we tell our grandchildren, we don't want them to simply obey because we say so. We want them to fall in love with what we're setting before them so that their obedience becomes a matter of their heart, not a matter of mere compliance. That builds the foundation for justice. That begins to break the cycle of blood guilt that Jesus laments in Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23. Years ago, I had an opportunity to preach to an assembled little group of new believers in a refugee camp that the UN had set up with 100,000 refugees from Mount Sinjar after ISIS had swept through and taken away daughters and wives and pillaged and burned their way through the whole of the land. Virtually no one had ever heard the gospel before. Virtually no one had any background whatsoever. I was to preach to this throng of people who had suffered like I couldn't even begin to imagine. They lived in tents. Their water supply was filthy. They had no place to send their children to play. There were no schools. There was nothing for them. And I was to bring them a message of what? So I told them about Jesus and the Pharisees. They immediately recognized the mullahs. They immediately recognized the horrors of an imposition of injustice on a beleaguered people. And when I got to the little section at the end of Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, weeping broke out throughout the entire crowd. Justice, the justice of God. the stalwartness of Christ, who came to be not the administrator of justice, but to receive the justice of God on our behalf, swept across this little crowd, and they were stunned that such beauty, such hope could be offered to them. As I watched the reaction, particularly of women who had been sold into slavery and had been rescued only weeks before, as I watched in their eyes the realization and the recognition of what the gospel could actually mean, I felt a deep rebuke in my own heart. I know these things to be true. I just proclaim them. Do I feel it? Do I see it? Am I overwhelmed by it like this? Or am I more like the Pharisee who sits in the seat of Moses? And so, with them, I fell to my knees and I cried out to the God of grace, the God of justice, "Oh God, have mercy upon us, we sinners, we foolish sinners. Teach us what it means to love justice and mercy, and to walk humbly before our God all the days of our lives." Let's pray. Oh, Father, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Therefore, Lord, we cry out, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. We pray that you would start with us in our households, in our own hearts, overwhelm us, and cause we recovering Pharisees to walk in the beauty of your holiness, to love your law, and to live it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.